what we just concluded, you can all take a sigh of relief, the book of Judges. We worked through that long enough. I think we got the point loud and clear, hopefully, what life looks like when we have no king, what life looks like when we live doing what's right in our own eyes. And if you need a refresher of that, you can go back in the book of Judges on your own time, or you can listen to the messages again. But what we saw was that that way of life was deeply flawed, right? It was deeply flawed when there was no king, when people did what was right in their own eyes. It caused tremendous damage and destruction in the lives of the people of God. A life of doing whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want, might sound like a dream. But we saw week after week how that really was only a nightmare. And so, if life with no king leads to nightmares, it's time to look at the other option of what it looks like when we have a king. And for Israel, if you follow the history of Israel, you enter after the book of Judges into the time of Samuel and the Chronicles and the kings and this era of having kings. And so they kind of experienced what life was like with a king, an earthly king. And there were some good, but mostly it was bad, and that ended with them being put into exile. Right? And so, but there was this promise that there would be another king like David. And David was the great king who still lives in lore among Christians and Jews alike as the great king David. And there was always this promise that they hung on to, is that one day another king, a descendant of David, will come, and he will rule eternally. Right? And it was that hope, it was that promise, it was that scripture that they clung to and said, when will this king come, the true king who will make everything right? And this brings us to the book of John, which we will be focusing on for the next couple weeks, as well as on Good Friday. So we'll be in the book of John. But before I get there, how many people like to play hide and seek? Anyone likes to play hide and seek? All right. How many of you like to be the one seeking out those who are hiding? Me too. I love seeking. I think it's the most fun time of it, or manhunt, or kick the can, which sounds like a lot of fun. We're going to have a kick the can night because I didn't even know of this game until we had a senior luncheon and they started telling me what kick the can is all about. And so we're going to have a kick the can night sometime to learn. But who's here plays kick the can or has played kick the can? And look around, generations, because you'll see there's a distinct stopping point. Who here's played Manhunt? And there's all the younger generation raising. It's the same game, it sounds like to me. Only one you kick a can to free people from. Anyway, I'm getting off track. We're going to have a kick the can Manhunt night sometime. Wait for it. But back to the point of why we're talking about seeking. Even in Manhunt, I love being the one seeking. I love going out and finding people in their hiding spots and the nooks. Sometimes if you're playing in the dark, it's a lot of fun to just terrorize the people. You just sneak up on them and you like scream really loud and then they scream and then you take them back to the... Anyway, capture the flag. Same thing. Who likes guarding the base and capture the flag? All right. Who likes going after the other team's flag and being the person who can grab it and run back, right? There's something about seeking out and going for and driving us, and I guess it's just kind of how I'm wired. I like to do that. I like to seek. Seeking knowledge. I like to read. I like to seek a good deal, right? Like Memorial Day weekend, who doesn't love going to yard sales? Right? Yard sailing, or right now there's on Facebook, you can go to Facebook Market, and you can scan through and see all the stuff that's for sale. Love finding a good deal. But I have to be careful, right? Because there's a fine line between seeking that leads to our good and seeking that can really just drive us to destruction. And even if you're thinking about playing Manhunt or Capture Flag or Hide and Seek, is sometimes, right, you can get so distracted, you think you see movement over there, and so you, like, sneak up slowly, and but then there's nothing there, and you've missed everything around you. Or in hunting, if there's hunters out there, and I don't know how many times that it's like, oh, there's something over there, and you look, and you look, and you look, and finally it's a squirrel, and you're like, oh, it's just a squirrel, and so you just kind of haphazardly turn the other way, and there's a deer staring right at you. It's like, really? A squirrel distracted me from the deer? But that's what can sometimes happen. I remember growing up, my seeking was actually mostly around seeking my father's blessing, seeking to hear him say to me, Chris, I'm proud of you. And that drives me, and that drives maybe a lot of sons. I don't know if I'm alone in this, but school was one way I thought I could do this because I always excelled in school. Came pretty easy to me. Straight A's were not that difficult for me to achieve. But that quickly turned into no longer, hey, good grades, Chris, but hey, what's with this B? You can do better than that. I was like, no, I'm proud of you. No. It was, hey, pick that grade up. You're slacking. So I was like, all right. So then maybe I thought hunting would be it because my dad loved hunting, and I shared enough hunting stories already that you know that was more of a letdown than anything. I didn't even want to kill an animal, so that probably caused some of the reason I could never hit one. I was doing it because I thought I could make my dad proud. Didn't work out so well. Seventh grade was the epitome of that not working out so well when I decided to play football. As the smallest kid in my class, at least one of them, I wasn't the shortest, but I was definitely the scrawniest, skinniest, tiniest, maybe wimpiest, if I'm being honest. And so football was a disaster. Usually led with me leaving practice in tears. That was cool, right? And so that did not lead to anything other than my dad, who was a football star in high school, probably wondering what was wrong with me as his son. But I was determined to seek after this with all I had. Maybe you can relate to that in your own way. Maybe not to a parent's approval, but to something that you're seeking after, where you're seeking after it with all of your life, with all of your heart, with all of your mind. And with that framework of seeking, turn with me to the book of John. We're going to be in John chapter 1. John is in the New Testament, fourth book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. That's where we're at. So if you don't have a Bible, use the ones in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, then take that and make it yours. And as you flip there, here's some background information on the book of John. Now, while there's not 100% agreement in the Christian world about the author, many believe, as I do, that it's written by John, the son of Zebedee, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, and of the 12, one of his closest. He's like on the inner circle of the closeness. You read through the other Gospels, and anytime Jesus does something really, really special, John's always there with him. Peter's also one of them. They're like his inner circle of trusted confidants. So this is written by him, that John, who witnessed a lot of things that Jesus did. It opens with him showing Jesus' eternal existence, right? And so John opens up with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? So he takes us back to the beginning. But remember, that's for the reader. He's doing this for those who are reading. When baby Jesus was born, not many people were thinking, hey, there's the Word in flesh. There's God coming to be with us. So just keep that in mind, that this is that information is what the reader knows. After that, it quickly transitions to John the Baptist, who's not referred as that name in this book, but he's more of a witness, telling others that Jesus is coming. And that brings us up to chapter 1, verse 35, which is where we'll start. Right before this, John the Baptist, John the Witness, declares that Jesus is the Son of God. Right? So he's already making this announcement. And so with that, we'll read verses 35 to 51 and see what we can learn from the scriptures this morning. It says this, "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold,'" or "look, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? Jesus answered him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So the sermon today is titled An Unlikely King. An Unlikely King. Here's this group of people waiting for the promised descendant of David to be the rightful king of Israel. In their minds, king of Israel. In our minds, king of the world, king of the universe, king of creation. And here comes Jesus. And really, what I want us to see is that there's three distinct reasons that Jesus is being portrayed, or at least would be received by many around him, as highly unlikely to be the king who was prophesied about in the Old Testament. First of all, he's given an unlikely title, right? This unlikely title that he's given. And of all the titles, he's given a lot of them, but the one that's repeated is this idea of being the Lamb of God, right? Verses 35 and 36 says, again, it says, The next day John was standing with two of his disciples. He looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. Now, if you're waiting for deliverance from the most powerful empire the world has known to this point, being Rome, who here is comforted by the fact that your new king, his nickname is Lamb? Right? Like Lammy? Hey, Lammy, you want to come help us conquer the Romans? That's what I think of. Like a lamb? Really? Does he at least have horns? Is he like a giant ram? Right? So he's got this. The title's not raising our hopes, and we need to put ourselves in their shoes for a moment, because we look back at this and we go, well, of course you want the Lamb of God to show up. But we have 2,000 years of Christian understanding to look back on and go, well, why wouldn't you want the Lamb of God? They have that much time the other way going, yeah, but we're waiting for our deliverer. We're waiting for our mighty warrior king to show up. Right? And so a title like Lamb of God is not getting anybody excited at the moment, even if it brings them back to the Exodus, which it most likely did, where lambs were slaughtered, their blood was put on the doorposts, right? Even then, I would argue that few are going, yes, the Lamb of God's here to deliver us. I'm thinking most of them, you go back to Exodus, this is out of the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verse 23. It says this, For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood, and I added this little bit of the lamb, on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. If I'm in that crowd, I'm going, Lord, where's the destroyer at? That's who we need to show up here again. We're as in much as bondage as the Israelites were in Egypt. We got the lambs already. We need the destroyer to show up. All right, so he's got this unlikely title that's not going to cause many people to flock to him. But in addition to that, he's got this unlikely origin. After Philip decides to follow Jesus, he runs to get Nathanael. And he says, We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Right, he goes with excitement. And Nathanael's probably really excited until he hears that last line. Because his response is like, Really, from Nazareth? You expect me to believe that the king who's going to deliver us comes from Nazareth? Now, truth told, we don't really know why Nathanael has a grudge against Nazareth. There's not much background in anything we've found archaeologically to know that there was some kind of stigma from Nazareth other than what Nathanael says. But it's obviously big enough that he says it. Right? And so just because there's not historical documentation that we found yet to say that this was a known thing, to me, doesn't disprove anything, because you have Nathanael saying it. And he already has this bias. Like, phew, yeah, right, anything good coming from Nazareth. Like when I grew up, it was like, yeah, right, like anything good can come from Penn Ridge. And now my kids go to Penn Ridge. or they would if we homeschool, but they're in the Pennridge School District. And so I've had to kind of readjust my thoughts on if anything good could come from Pennridge or not. But remember, in this moment, the reader knows things that the narrative, that those in the narrative, those in John's biography, they don't know about at the moment. Mainly which, John chapter 1, verse 1. As I said, they have no clue what his real origin is. They just think he's a guy from Nazareth. And not just any guy. He's a poor carpenter's son. All right, so his status in the world is getting lower and lower and lower as you get to know who he is and where he came from a worldly standpoint. All right, Jesus didn't come from a place of prominence or a family of prestige. So he's got these unlikely titles, God sending a lamb. He's got an unlikely origin, so much so Nathanael's already ready to discount him. Right? He doesn't even seem like he wants to, but Philip continues to urge. Right? He responds, all right, well, come and see then. If you think nothing good can come from Nazareth, come and see what you find. Now, this is interesting because it's a repeat of a question from earlier that we read. If you recall, when John the Baptist is like, yo, look, the Lamb of God's walking by, and two of his disciples leave and start following Jesus. And Jesus turns to him and says that awesome question, what are you seeking? And they go, where are you staying? And I got to be honest, that's a strange question in my mind. Really, that's the best you could come up with? Where are you staying? That's not usually what I ask someone when I first meet them. Bizarre kind of question here. But he invites them. Usually Jesus sees beyond the questions that we ask to the questions that we really want to ask. We don't always necessarily say those questions, though. And so there seems to be this question under the surface here of these two that's, hey, we want to get to know you better. And they didn't know really how to say that. So they wanted to say, well, where are you staying? And so he... He accepts that, and he invites them to come with him. Right? It's an invitation to come. The interesting thing about this word stay is the Greek behind it is this word meno, which in many times has to do with abide or remain. And so if you jump to John 15, where Jesus says, I'm the true vine, you are the branches, remain in me, abide in me, that means meno in me. And so it's a play on words that John further exploits later in the book of John. What they're really asking him is, hey, Jesus, where are you abiding? Where are you remaining? He says, come and see where I abide. Come and see where I remain. In doing so, they all have this amazing transformation where they then walk out of his presence going, we found the Lamb of God. We found the King of Israel. We found the Son of God. Right? They're transformed by finding out where Jesus stays. And so it's a bizarre question to us, but John's playing with these words. And he's doing it on purpose. And it's a question we could ask. What are we abiding in? What are we remaining in? What do we allow to abide in us? What do we allow to remain in us? This time of Lent is a time to look at all those things. To see, am I pulling something along with me that I shouldn't be? Am I being dragged down by past hurts, by present hurts, by unforgiveness, by anger, by lust, by whatever it is? It's a time to look at ourselves and go, where am I abiding? Where am I staying? Where am I remaining? What's remaining in me? And so maybe this morning that's an invitation to some. Simply ask, where are you staying? What are you allowing to remain in you? And the interesting thing is to that invite, he says again, come and you will see. Likewise, we see this with Nathanael. He comes, right? He follows Philip, maybe begrudgingly. We don't know. John doesn't say. He does come, though. And after a short encounter, he sees. Right? His eyes are opened. And then he declares, right, ready, by this weird sort of exchange of, hey, I saw you under the fig tree. He's like, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And so we get that declaration again of who Jesus is. And then we hear Jesus make this phenomenal, unlikely claim. And I'll read it again. It's out of verse 51. I'll read 52. After this, Jesus answers it. Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, and that you is plural, you all. You all will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, to understand the significance of that statement, of what Jesus did in that moment, we have to have some familiarity with the book of Genesis, particularly the story of Jacob in a time where he's traveling and he falls asleep and he has this dream. And in this dream, he sees a ladder where the angels of heaven are ascending and descending from earth to heaven. And at the top, he hears a voice from God. Sometimes it's known as Jacob's ladder is what this is kind of known as. And it goes on to declare at the end of chapter 28 that Jacob says, this must be the gate to heaven. Right, this spot right here must be the gate to heaven. And some people believe that that exact spot is the exact spot where the temple was put, because it was the gate to heaven. It was the way that one interacted with God. It's the way that one gained access to God. But here's Jesus, and he's reinterpreting this, right? Because it's no longer Jacob's ladder that the angels are ascending and descending on anymore, right? Look back at it. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on who? The Son of Man, right? The Son of Man. He's reinterpreting the story, which he says more explicitly later throughout this gospel. If you read it, he gets much more blunt and bold in his declarations of I am this, I am that. And if you want to hear more about that, come to the Good Friday service Friday, where we'll be having a drama acting out chapters 2 to 19 and letting it come to life, hopefully experiencing it in a powerful way. But it's clear what he's saying in this. It's clear what Jesus is saying this morning. He's saying, I'm the fulfillment of Jacob's dream. Jacob saw the ladder, but the ladder's me. Right, I came down so that I could be the ladder that you need to be reunited with the Lord. I am Jacob's ladder. Jesus alone is the way to a relationship with God. Right? Jesus alone is the way to a relationship with God. And here's the thing for us this morning. The question we want to just dwell on and remain on for a little bit here is, what are you seeking? What are you seeking? The question that Jesus turned and asked his early disciples and followers, what are you seeking? More importantly, maybe, is how are you seeking it? All right, so let's remember again our chairs that we've been identifying here. We have the first chair, second chair, third chair. This is all in relationship to God. And so some of us, we're seeking things out of the third chair, which means God's nowhere in the picture. We've turned our back on God. And we're seeking things with our own strength and our own might, with our own understanding, in our own ways, regardless of what it might lead to. We're all about seeking whatever it might be. Chair two is we're seeking those things, and we know things about God. And so it maybe influences a little bit of how we do, but if we ever need to, we can justify enough out of the picture so that we can keep going with what we want. And that's really what a chair two person is I'll follow you when it's convenient, and I'll justify everything when it's convenient to me. Right? So this is like a chair of convenience. This one, at least you're being honest. I want nothing to do with you, God. This one is one where when it's convenient to follow him, we do. When it's not, well, then I'll just twist things a little. And I'll say, like, well, no one's perfect, and then go forward with it. Right? And chair one is when we seek things with a relationship with God. Right? It's seeking things in a relationship with God. See, looking back, my dad let me know more than I thought that he was proud of me. Right? But could he have done better? Probably. He could have said it more clearly, more directly, but I was also approaching it from a wrong chair. Right, I was approaching it from a second chair relationship with my dad. Here's ways I think I can make you proud. Here's ways I think that you'll be a bigger supporter of me or this or that, or I'll hear you say that I'm proud of you. The first time I remember, and again, I don't know if this is because I'm clouded and I was looking the wrong way or I didn't hear right or He didn't know how to write, say it, but the first time I remember him saying, "Chris, I'm so proud of you," was after I gave my life to Christ and I started seeking him more than anything. When I put myself in this chair with God is when my dad came up to me and said, "Chris, I'm so proud of the man you've become." Because I was following God. I was following Jesus. I was seeking to be his disciple. And then I got everything I always wanted to hear my dad say those words. And he says them more now to me than I can remember in my entire life leading up to 18. "Chris, I'm just so proud of you. Because I got out of this chair, or this chair, frankly, and ended up in this chair." So what are you seeking this morning? And I was reminded as I was planning for this sermon that Jesus in another gospel, he doesn't tell people they're wrong for seeking things. He actually says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these other things will be added to you." Right? He gets it. He understands because he was human too. So maybe you're seeking for significance. We're born for significance. We were made in the image of God. Of course we were born for significance. But only in the first chair will you have more significance than you could ever imagine. Maybe it's adventure that you're seeking. I love adventure. But it's only when we're in the first chair that God will take us on adventures that people will literally write books about. All you got to do is look back in the history of all the saints and missionaries and all the books that have been written about them, movies that have been made about them. I don't know this, but I have a hunch that none of them set out on it going, "I'm going to do this so one day someone will write a book about me." They did it because they said, "God, we're on an adventure together. And we've become so inspired in that we've made books and movies." Maybe it's satisfaction that you're looking for. To be full, to be made whole. Only in the first chair will you have every desire perfectly met. Now, today is Palm Sunday, a day recorded in the scriptures where hundreds, possibly thousands, were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," even the King of Israel, as Jesus entered Jerusalem. Today, he wants to establish himself as King of our lives. And he secured it by being a lamb. And he secured it by going to a cross, letting his blood be shed so that you and I could be made right. The invitation is here. Come, take your spot in the first chair. Seek Christ with all that you have and find more than you could ever imagine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, your Lamb, our King. And God, we pray that as we're just one more week away from the great celebration of Easter, that this week, Lord, you would continue to work in all of us, firmly planting us in these first chairs, Lord, of our lives, to live life with you, to walk life with you, to talk to you, to engage with you, to trust you and follow you. And Lord, for those of us who are flirting with the third and second chair, Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work strongly, you would have a powerful experience for them to bring them into the first chair, Lord. Give us boldness to share the story of Jesus with those around us, and let's help lead them to a first chair relationship with you as well, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.